Well, Brother Lee, I know that there were probably a lot of silent amens going up all over the congregation after I had to lead music last week. So they're glad you're back. Brother Lee is supplying for us as we are currently without our music minister. We've lost, praise God, both of our music ministers to the ministry. They're actually in the pastorate now. So Matt Carswell left not long ago. He had been our music minister and our youth minister for, ever since, I think, 3 years, something like that, almost 4 years. And so Brother Lee has been so gracious to use his talents in our church and to serve our church during this time, and we've been blessed to have him. Take your Bibles, if you will, and meet me in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We have been in an expositional study of the book of 1 Peter, and it's been a blessing so far. We've been in it for several weeks now, and we're still in chapter 1. As kind of the custom here, I preached through the Gospel of Luke after first coming here in 2016, and we were in Luke for 6 years, so we take our time going through the Scriptures, and we're blessed for doing that. But 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, we read, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this time together in your word. Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Father, be at work in this place during this hour in such a way that our attention is directed toward you and our Savior and his work on our behalf, that we would leave this morning a more grateful people, a more thankful people than we were when we came in, a people who earnestly desire to live our lives in a holy fashion, to live our lives in such a way that we glorify you. And Father, we love you, and we do because you first loved us. You've made us your children. You've given us your Spirit. And Father, we delight in the fact that you have made your home in us and are at work in us, conforming us to the image of your dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. The Apostle Peter has, in verses 1 through 12, been reminding his audience, his readers, which were scattered Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, throughout the region due to persecution. He's also reminding us, who are readers today, of the great salvation that we have experienced. And in verse 13, he begins to tell us how we are to live in light of that salvation. And he does so by way of command under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it great that God doesn't just command us to do things? He is so good and so gracious as to give us reasons why we are to obey those commands, to give us reasons to do what he's commanding us to do. And so far we've seen that in light of our salvation, we have been commanded to hope. You see that in verse 13. And we have been commanded to live holy lives. You see that in verses 14 through 16. And we have been commanded to fear. You see that in verse 17. We come to another command given, or not another command, but we were thinking about that command to fear last Lord's Day, and we talked about what that meant. We are commanded to fear the Lord. Verse 17 says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exiles." And we have been reminded in our study of Peter that we are exiles. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. We are sojourners on this earth. This is not our home. Our home, our heavenly citizenship is where our home is. That our home is in heaven. The last time we were in these verses, we looked at this command to fear God, what it meant to our lives. And let me just restate that the fear that's being spoken of in verse 17 is a weighty reverence. I say that because many people equate fear with respect. They think that we're being commanded to respect God, and that's true. We are to respect God. The problem is, many times when we think of the word respect, we have in mind something far less than the fear that's being spoken of in verse 17. Something far less than we're being commanded to do in that verse. Let me tell you, the verse is not talking about some light respect. Let me remind you of the thorough definition that the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest gives concerning this fear. He says, "This fear is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. It is vigilance against temptation. It is taking heed lest we fall. It is constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart and of the insidious power of inward corruption. It is caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior." And as I said, God gives us a command to fear him, but he also gives us reasons to fear him, reasons to have a holy reverence toward him. And the first reason that he gives is his nature, his character. Notice verse 17. He says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." He is an impartial judge. We live lives of fear, lives of reverence for God, knowing that our Father is not only our Father, but he is an impartial judge. He will be our judge, and he is currently our judge, and he judges impartially. Now, praise be to God, our sins have already been judged. If we know Christ, our sins have been judged, and they could not have been judged anymore at Calvary on the cross. Christ died for our sins. And if we think for a moment that Christ died for our sins, he paid for our sins, and then we would have to pay even a milligram of what our sins deserve, then we do not understand why Christ died or how sufficient his death was. No, he paid everything associated with our sins. Now, what God will impartially judge will not be our sins, it will be our works. And it's for the purpose of reward and commendation. Nonetheless, it is still a sobering judgment. I mean, if you understand our service in Christ is going to be judged without partiality, literally, without receiving face, that's the Greek translation, meaning that it's not going to be some superficial judgment, but a judgment that gets down to our thoughts and our intentions and our motivations and our ambitions. If you understand the judgment to be that, then you know that it's not something to take lightly. Our works will be judged not for how they appeared to men, not even for how they appeared to ourselves, but for what they really were, what they really are, not only what we did, but why we did it. Our attitudes, our motives will come into play. And he will examine what we've done for the purpose of reward, and he will do it without receiving face. But that's not the only reason he gives here for us to live lives in fear of God and with reverence toward God during the time of our sojourning on this earth. He gives another reason in verse 18, actually in verses 18 through 21. knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Why should I live a holy life? Why should I live a life in fear of God? Why should I live a life of reverence toward God? Well, not just because he's going to judge my works in an impartial fashion, but I am to live my life reverencing God, knowing at what cost, at what price my redemption was secured. Understanding what Christ has done for me and what he's done for you, what should motivate all of us, is what should motivate all of us to live our lives on this earth seeking, striving to please God in every way. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to think about redemption this morning. I want us to think about the fact that we have been redeemed. What does that mean? Well, let's consider, first of all, the meaning of redemption. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Verse 18, Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed. Some of your versions of the Bible say knowing that you were redeemed. Well, what does the word redeemed or the word ransomed refer to? Well, if you were to do a word study of the words in the New Testament, translated redeemed or redemption or redeemer, you're going to find that there are volumes written just on the word studies. I don't have time to go into all that's been written and all that's been said about these words. But if I could take all of what's been written and all of what's been said and summarize it all for you, I would say that the family of words used to refer to redemption are best understood by the English word, which I have in my ESV, ransomed. Take all of what's said about those words, and that's what it means. That summarizes it all. Ransom. That's what Peter has in mind when he talks about redemption. He has in mind ransomed, being ransomed. Latrao is the Greek word, and it literally means to release by paying a ransom. Setting someone free because you paid for them. You made a payment. The words envision something that occurred in connection with the institution of slavery. You had a slave that was set on the block in the slave market, and a buyer would come and examine that slave and purchase that slave and then devote that slave to a life of labor. The slave is powerless. I mean, he has no choice in the matter. He has no choice as to who buys him. He has no choice as to what work he's going to be devoted to. He has no choice when it comes to what kind of treatment he's going to receive. He's just exposed as a slave in the market. And whoever buys him has complete control over the situation. When you take all the words in the New Testament to describe redemption and you consider the whole of it, there's a picture that emerges, and we have that picture given to us in these verses. And the picture is this. We're taught that Jesus entered the slave market of sin. Our Creator stepped into his creation, into this world of sin, and he gave his life in order to buy men and women for God. That's the picture. And we have it right here. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And having purchased men and women off the slave market, he delivers them out of the slave market, and he sets them free, never to be sold again. They are now slaves of God. John MacArthur, there's a book on the table in the back. We've started a free table of books and materials, and there's a book called Slave, speaking about this very matter of being slaves of God. We're slaves of God, but you know what that means? We are enjoying the liberty and the life that is found when you serve that master, when you serve God. God is now our owner. We will never again be a slave to the old master, or to anyone, or to anything but God himself, who is now our Father as well as our Master. That's what redemption means. That's what it means to be ransomed. You were a slave, and Christ entered the slave market, and he gave his life as the purchase price for you. His precious blood was shed in order for you and for me to be set free. He bought us for God. He bought us for God. We are forever the property of God. And that is a life of liberty and freedom and glorious privilege. I hope you understand that your salvation and my salvation wasn't ultimately for my benefit or your benefit. It was for God's glory. And Christ purchased us for God. And God gets the glory for it all. Now that's redemption. Now the very fact that we were ransomed says that a price had to be paid for our salvation. And the question is why was a price necessary? Why was a price necessary? It's the second thing we need to consider, the why of redemption. Knowing that you were ransomed from your feudal ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Why was a price necessary? Why was there a payment required? Well, the simple answer is this: our sin made it necessary. Our sin made it necessary. The reason a price had to be paid for our redemption is because our sins required a payment. You'll never understand the value of the death of Christ until you first are acquainted with your own sins. If you don't understand the heinous nature of sin, if you don't understand what even one sin requires in the court of God, if you don't understand the depth of your sinfulness, the depth of your depravity, then you will never appreciate what Peter is describing in these verses. Never. Why did you need to be ransomed? Because you are a sinner by nature. From birth, we come into this world. We're conceived in iniquity. We're conceived in sin. And your sins and my sins require a price to be paid if we're ever to be free from the penalty of sin and be reconciled to a holy God. Consider what sin deserves. The Bible tells us that sin deserves death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you something. How many sins are required for you to deserve death? What do you think? Just one. Just one sin. And something else you know, if you've studied the Word of God, is this. In one sin is a world of sin. In one sin is a world of iniquity. James, writing James chapter 2 and verse 10, says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all." In other words, you break one law, you've broken them all. All it takes to violate the law of Almighty God, who is holy, is just one sin. All it takes to be deserving of the death penalty in the sight of God is just one transgression, one sin. So one sin deserves death. And the death that it deserves is an everlasting 1. Everlasting in nature. The Bible nowhere speaks of annihilationism. The Bible nowhere speaks of someone just being taken out of existence, but suffering under everlasting perdition, suffering forever and ever and ever in hell under the wrath of God. Mark 9, verse 43 describes it as a place of unquenchable fire. Mark 9, 48 adds the additional descriptor of it being a place where the worm does not die. And we know from the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 that it's a place of conscious suffering, conscious torment. And that's what one sin deserves. Consider what kind of sinners we are. We've not just sinned once, have we? How many sins have we committed? I mean, is there really any way to number them? Think about it. Sin is anything that falls short of the glory of God, anything that violates His will, anything that's not pleasing in His sight, be it in the realm of our thoughts, our attitudes, our motives, our ambitions, our deeds, our speech. So how many sins have we committed? Think about just the great commandment, the greatest of all commandments, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Matthew 22:37, Mark 12:30. Think about that one commandment. If that's the greatest commandment, then to violate it has to be the greatest transgression, right? The greatest transgression a person can commit is to not love God with all that they are. And we're born into this world insulting the value of holy God by every way that we lived. Our thoughts devalued God, our words devalued God, our attitudes devalued God, what we seek after in this world devalues God. And listen, even since we have been converted, even since we have been redeemed and changed down to the very core of who we are, we still struggle with that command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why is that? Because of indwelling sin, because of the flesh. If having been redeemed, we struggle to live a life set on the Lord as it ought to be set on Him, what was our life like before we were redeemed? What was it like? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a little glimpse into what our lives were like before Christ saved us, Christ redeemed us. Ephesians chapter 2. This describes all of those apart from God, lost in their sin, without Christ. Paul writes in verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins," listen to this, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You know what that verse tells me? Those verses tell me this, that we have committed innumerable transgressions against God. We have committed innumerable sins before conversion and even after conversion. Sometimes I think that in order to consider the greatness of our salvation, we need to consider the suffering of the unrepentant right now. There's someone who died 2,000 years ago and didn't know the living God, and they're in hell right now. There's someone who died 1,000 years ago and didn't know the living God, and they're in hell right now. There's someone who died 500 years ago who didn't know the living God, and they're in hell right now. There are souls that have suffered for 2,500 years in hell, and do you realize they are not one day closer to their release? Not one day closer. And they're suffering like the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Let me ask you something. Is God unjust? Is God unjust? God forbid that we would ever think such a thing, right? That he's unjust. I remember watching a Ligonier panel. R.C. Sproul, I think this is what made him most famous. They had the teaching fellows up there, and somebody sent in an email and asked him, you know, or inferred that God was unjust in the way he punished Adam and Eve for their sin in the garden. And the question was God unjust? Do you think God was unjust for the way he punished Adam and Eve, for the severity of his punishment of Adam and Eve for their sin in the garden? And R.C. Sproul was sitting up there and he said, "What's wrong with you people? The problem is we don't understand who God is and we don't understand who we are." Let me ask you something. Is hell what our sin deserves? Is that what your sin deserves? Is that what my sin deserves? Everlasting damnation. What does sin deserve? What does my sin deserve? The Bible tells me it deserves everlasting damnation, torment, everlasting torment, experiencing the wrath of God in hell. Do we need redemption, folks? Do we need to be ransomed? Do we need someone to set us free? Do we need someone to deliver us and bring us to God? Yes, we do. Our sins required a payment, just our sins. But God's justice required a payment. Why did there have to be redemption? Because of God's justice. His justice. You know, some people don't like preachers preaching on hell. Some people don't like to hear Christians talking about God pouring out his wrath upon unrepentant sinners in hell. They say, you know, I believe God to be a loving God. I believe God to be a gracious God. I believe God to be a God of mercy. And I just can't ever imagine God sending anyone to hell. I see this all the time. God doesn't send anyone to hell. People send themselves to hell. Have you seen that? That's not what my Bible tells me. My Bible tells me that God is going to send people to hell. Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. At the end of it all, Christ is the one who's going to send people to the lake of fire. And God doesn't judge the sin, just the sin. He judges the sinner. Well, let me just say this. God is a God of love. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. If you don't know God to be a God of love and grace and mercy, then you don't know God. But God is also a God of justice, unflinching justice, strict justice. God will not simply pardon sin. God is not going to say to us, you know, I'll just act like you didn't do that. He doesn't do that. That's not what he says. God will not simply act as if we didn't commit an offense. God would cease to be God before he would act as if your sin and my sin was not really a debt that required a payment. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Learn ye, my friends, to look upon God as being as severe in his justice as if he were not loving, and yet as loving as if he were not severe. His love does not diminish his justice, nor does his justice in the least degree make warfare upon his love. The two things are sweetly linked together in the atonement of Christ." Did God simply take our sins and sweep them under the rug? No. Did he require justice? Strict justice? Yes. Then how did he love us? by allowing his son to take the just reward for our sins upon himself and suffer in our stead, in our place, as our substitute, so that our sins, so that what our sins required, he paid. That's what it means to be ransomed. That's what it means to be redeemed. Our sins required a payment. God's justice required a payment. A third thing to consider is this: our condition required a payment. You see, the sin of our father Adam, because of the penalty that God pronounced before he ever committed the sin, the sin of our father Adam brought the whole human race, everyone born of Adam, into an impossible condition. So far as you consider a person apart from God, when Adam fell, we fell in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. This is the doctrine of original sin. And the result is that we are all now, every son of Adam, born into the world, not only a sinner, but a slave. A slave. We are by nature deserving of God's wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, and we are by nature sons of disobedience. We learned about that a few weeks ago when we considered verse 14. What are we now? We are obedient children. We are children of obedience. Those are redeemed people. What are lost people? They are children of disobedience. By their very nature, they are children that don't obey God. Now, the Bible never describes anyone as being in a neutral state before God. You're never in a neutral state. You're either a child of God or you're not a child of God. Otherwise, if you're not a child of God, you're described as being hostile toward God, an enemy of God. Not only that, but God is your enemy as well. No, those apart from Christ are slaves to sin, as it's described in Ephesians chapter 2, a race of people who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And my friends, that was our course. If you know Christ this morning, that was your course. And we were enslaved to it by our very nature, just like a slave stood in the slave market and had not 1 ounce of power to help himself. So we were standing in the slave market of sin and had not one bit of power to save ourselves, to help ourselves. We stood in the slave market as slaves to Satan, slaves to sin, slaves to self, slaves to the spirit of the age, and we did not have one bit of power to release ourselves from that bondage. Does anyone want to talk about free will now? The only time I see the human race as ever having free will was in the garden before the fall. As we're described after that, we are enslaved. We are in bondage. We are chained, unable to do anything about our condition. And the only way that we could be unshackled was, first, our sin debt had to be paid. That which put us in that condition first had to be dealt with in a just fashion in order for our condition to be justly changed. Our sin required a payment. God's justice required a payment. Our condition required a payment, slavery. Fourthly, our weakness required a payment. Our weakness. That is, there had to be a salvation accomplished by God through his son that was so complete that it had nothing to do with us. That is, if anything were left to the creature, if anything were left to us, if we had to bring anything about, if there was something we had to complete, it was going to be hopeless. Hopeless. God knew that our weakness as creatures required a salvation that would not only bring us to God, but would keep us for God. A salvation that would not only deal with our past, but would completely answer for the present and completely answer for the future all the way into eternity. And that's why You have a penal substitutionary atonement. That is why you have a representative man. That's why you have the last Adam. What the first Adam lost for us, the last Adam won for us. What the first Adam wasn't in his failure, the last Adam, Christ, completely succeeded. He lived for us, and he died for us, and he was raised for us, so that our position is secure with God because our position is that of Christ. His death answered for our sins. His righteousness is the righteousness that's been imputed to our account so that we stand before God without a righteousness of our own. But we stand before God in the perfect, spotless righteousness of God's Son, Jesus. That's the meaning of redemption. That's what it means when it says we have been ransomed. We were ransomed, released by means of a payment, set free, purchased for God. So why should we live in fear of God? Why should we live lives that reverence God? Because I've been bought with a price, and I belong to God. And when you understand the greatness of salvation, when I understand the greatness of my salvation, and I compare that to what my sins deserved, and what God's justice would have required, and what people in hell are suffering right now, and will forever, how grateful should I be? How grateful should you be for that salvation? How should I live my life in light of that salvation? And lastly, I want us to consider the benefits of redemption. The benefits of redemption. Verse 18 again, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. From futile ways. We've been ransomed from futile ways. What does futile mean? It means empty, vain. Futility. My friends, we were saved from futility. Ransomed from a futile past. Futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Another, that's what we used to live in. Futility. In futile ways. That's what we were redeemed from. That's what we were saved from. Do we understand this morning that life without Jesus, without the true God, is empty in every single way? Every single way. We once lived out our lives according to vain thoughts. I mean, our thinking was empty. There was nothing sound there. It was empty. The way the world lives its life is in emptiness, empty goals, empty ambitions, empty pursuits. Everything you longed for, everything you sought for, everything you worked for before God the Father enlightened you in His Son, all of it would have amounted to nothing. In the grand scheme of things, nothing. Vain treasures, the things that you value and treasured and hoarded and wanted in life, it would have all gone away. You would have lived your life storing up things that you couldn't keep. You never find a Hirsch or a U-Haul behind a Hirsch, right? Can't take things with you. Vain energies. Think about how you lived your life, the things that you pursued, the energies that you expended, and for what? You look at the world around you. Look at the world. Look at how it lives its life apart from Christ. Look at how people will pour themselves out in pursuit of the wind. They will spend and be spent in pursuit of the wind. They will pursue things that they will never be able to hold on to. They will pursue things that they will not be able to keep. They empty themselves out chasing after things. Empty treasures. Things that that you can't keep. Empty pleasures. Things that satisfy for a moment, and then when you're done, you're left with twice the thirst. You're left twice as empty, never really satisfied. That's where you were, and that's how you lived. We don't like to think about that, ourselves ever having been that way. That's the problem with much preaching today. That's the problem with many in the church today. They just don't know the state that they were in before they were redeemed. They say, I wasn't that bad. There's no way I was doing what Ephesians chapter 2 says. But you were. That's God's perspective. That's God's estimation of things, which is perfect, which is trustworthy, which is honest. That's how God saw each and every one of us. That's how we are described. Just pursuing self, pursuing things, serving the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air. That's truly how we were. And maybe for some people brought up in Christian homes, it's hard for them to ever see themselves that way. But that's how we were. It doesn't matter how moral you were, how charitable you were, how good you were, how well you appeared, what a good reputation you had. None of that amounted to anything. You were a lost sinner apart from Christ, serving Satan. All of us were, if we know Christ today. People don't want to accept that. I think much of the self-esteem preaching of our day and the recent past has caused those kinds of concepts, those kinds of ideas about life before conversion to sort of go the way of the buffalo. But this is where you and I were, chasing empty treasures, empty pleasures, having vain thoughts. This is how we lived. There's a whole book of the Bible devoted to that, isn't there? It's the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to listen to a man who had everything. He had pleasures, he had power, he had women, he had influence, everything that a person could possibly want, he had. And what was his message? What's his message to us? Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All of it. But we weren't just ransomed from a futile past, we were also gloriously ransomed from a futile future. Think about the word inherited there. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Peter envisions here generation after generation after generation whose ways are futile, whose ways are empty. This vanity has been passed down from father to son, father to son, father to son, mother to daughter, mother to daughter, mother to daughter. Generation after generation after generation. The best we had apart from Jesus was the best that our forefathers could give us. And apart from the truth that is found in Christ, the best that any man can impart to us is sheer vanity. Sheer vanity. Doesn't matter what realm we're talking about. Be it art, education, philosophy, sports. None of these things are wrong in and of themselves. If they are pursued in Christ, if they are pursued with God's glory in mind, all of these things can have some value. But apart from Christ, what is there in it? But do you know what he especially has in mind when he talks about this futility? This vanity that's been passed down from one generation to another generation. Lived out before we were ransomed by Christ. What he really has in mind is vanity in the way of religion. Religious traditions that did not represent the truth. Pagan religions. Look, nowhere in God's word does God treat pagan religions of any kind, cults of any kind, as if they possess some virtue. I want you to mark that down. That's where our world is right now. I hear Christians, I've even heard Christians say, well, you know, there's some good things to be found in Buddhism. There's some good things to be found in Hinduism. No, even Islam has some virtues. You never see that in Scripture, nowhere. But we're in that time. Well, as long as you have faith, what does that mean? What does that mean? I hear that stuff and I want to know, faith in which God? What is the substance of what you believe? What is the substance of what you call faith? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about salvation? What do you believe about man's soul? What do you believe about heaven? What do you believe about hell? I want to know what you believe about those things. It means nothing to say that you're a person of faith. Because if what you are believing in isn't the truth, then what you are believing in is vanity. It's empty. It's vain. It's meaningless. It's nothing but deception. It won't do you any good. That's what the whole point of Acts 17 is about. When Paul was debating with those men on Mars Hill. What has God ransomed us from in His Son? He's ransomed us from futility in every realm of life. Realize what God has done for you in His Son. If you are God's in Christ, you have the truth. The truth. Have you ever been around a Christian who's always bringing up the past? I mean, before they were converted. Not just things that they did last week or 3 months ago, but stuff long before they were converted. Before salvation, all their past failures. And as a result, they seem to be living defeated lives, and they seem to be hindered in some ways in being fruitful, productive, for the kingdom's sake. I've had that experience more times than I like to remember. I remember we used to have a young lady who attended this church. And godly lady, I mean, wonderful servant, tried to serve as much as she could, but she was always beating herself up for things that happened long before she was converted. I mean, it was a real struggle for her. And when people are like that, oftentimes they get a little legalistic because they start really carefully watching their steps, overly so in the present, and holding people to a standard that is impossible to meet. When I hear people do that, I want to scream at them and say, no, I don't scream at them. But I want to scream at them and say, stop focusing on your past. Realize what God has done for you. Realize what He's doing for you at the moment. Realize where your identity lies. It lies in Christ. Look at what He's given you. Look at what He's going to give you. Look at what your future holds, which we talked about already. Because you are redeemed. You are redeemed. Every day is a new day in Christ. You're being transferred from one degree of glory to the next. The work of sanctification is being done in your life by the power of the Spirit. That's what's going on in your life right now. That's what's going to go on tomorrow, next week. Stop focusing on the past. Realize what God has done for you in His Son. He's ransomed you. He's redeemed you. He's purchased you. He's bought you. You're God's in Christ. And the work that He begun in you, He's going to be sure to bring it to completion. Sometimes I read that and I get scared. I'm like, we're going to be sanctified whether we like it or not. He's going to bring it to completion. It's a glorious work that he does in us, though. Why should we live in fear of God? Why should we live a life of reverence toward God? Because we've been redeemed. We have been purchased. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Not with what men value so highly. Notice that. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. No, the Savior bought you, and he bought me with his life's blood, which is imperishable. God's sacrifice for our sin was his own son, the spotless Lamb of God. Let me ask you something. How often do you remind yourself of that? How often? That Christ died for you, that you are not your own to do what you please, but you're God's because you've been purchased. You've been bought with a price. Christian, that's you. That's your station in life. That is your identity. That's what's been done for you in Christ Jesus by God. So is he worthy of our reverence? Is he worthy of our awe? Is he worthy of our worship? Is he worthy of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all that we are? Yes, he is. He is. So Christian, if you know God in Christ this morning, rejoice. Exalt him. Give him praise. But if you do not know God this morning because you do not yet know his Son, you can know God and his Son. He can be known, but he's known in his Son. And the invitation that Christ gives is, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You simply have to turn from your sin, seek repentance before God in Christ, seek forgiveness, and he will forgive you. And he will make you God's. Bible says that he will in no wise cast the one out who comes to him with a humble and broken and crying, contrite heart, who understands that they're a bankrupt sinner. They can't do anything to save themselves. They are in need of a Savior. He will not turn that person away. You just need to turn to Christ this morning. Cast yourself upon him for the salvation of your ever-living soul. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we thank you this morning. We thank you for this word. Lord, I pray that you will use it in our hearts and lives. I pray that you will take whatever I might have missaid, whatever I might have jumbled up, Lord, I pray that you will, in your grace, give clarity. Lord, I thank you for what you've done for us in your Son. It is so great a salvation. And Lord, I ask that you would help us by your Spirit to be reminded of that every single moment of every day. Lord, that it's by your grace that we are who we are, what we are. It's not because of anything in us, anything about us. For as the Apostle Paul says, there is nothing good that dwelleth in me. We owe all to Christ, for he merited our redemption. He paid the price. It's his righteousness that we have. And thankfully so. Because all our ours is on our best day, it's filthy rags. But we have the perfect righteousness of Christ. God, thank you. Lord, work in hearts this morning, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.